Well, we are talking about repentance today, and I wonder what images or what thoughts that term brings to your mind. Perhaps you think of the quaint roadside signs of past generations, prepare to meet your God, repent. Maybe you think of the sidewalk prophet with the sandwich board in downtown cities in our country, repent or perish. Lately, I've remembered the story I told you about last year about the Jesus People couple from the 70s who wanted to figure out a way to preach, and so they named their dog Repent, and they'd take him to the park and let him run, and they'd cry out his name, call him back, Repent, Repent. Maybe in your mind it's all turn or burn. Well, open your Bibles. Jesus talks about repentance, and repentance is to be part of our lives. Our lives are to be lives of repentance. But if we don't have a proper understanding of what that means, if we don't understand how to comprehend and then apply that truth, we will lead ourselves astray and we will miss what God has for us in the goodness of the gospel. And so we're just pausing a bit in our study through Luke in this passage which talks about repentance and forgiveness in Luke chapter 17. But I want to reorient ourselves once again to that text. And so if you'll look at it with me, we're in Luke 17. We're in verses 1 through 4 this morning, and again, pausing primarily in verse 3 and verse 4. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus says to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And you'll remember the response of the disciples, much like perhaps our response in our hearts when we read these words. They say in the next verse, increase our faith. Shorthand for how can we do this? A guy sins against me seven times and he comes and every time he says, I repent and I'm supposed to forgive him. How can we do this? Increase my faith. Well, at the very least, one of the truths that grow out of this text is that people matter to Jesus and people in relationships should also matter to Jesus' people. If we really are a follower of Jesus, we should care about our relationships. We should care about those that are fallen in, that have fallen into sin. We should take care about those that might lead others into sin. This is what Jesus addresses in verse 1 and 2. And so what we're doing today is we're double-clicking our exegetical cursor on this concept of repent and forgive and rebuke. And we're looking at what that means. We're digging a little deeper. We want to look deeper into these very practical responsibilities. We are called, if we're followers of Jesus, listen carefully, we are called to rebuke others. We are called to repent when we are rebuked. And we are called to forgive others. So last week we looked at forgiveness. Next week we're going to look at rebuke. When do we confront sin and when do we let it slide? When do we cover, as it were, which is a term the scripture uses. And we'll look at that next Sunday. But today we want to look at this critical issue of repentance. And remember, forgiven people forgive like Jesus. We saw that last week. Forgiven people forgive like Jesus forgives. But if that's true, we need to understand repentance. And I want to remind you that one of the things that Jesus is implying in this, it grows out of his expectation about how his people will interact with one another. It's that we do live in community. We're going to be close enough to one another that we're going to sin against one another. We're going to be close enough to one another that there will be times when we need to call one another to repentance. We need to rebuke one another. There will be times when we need to restore one another. It's his assumption. His assumption is that his people will live in community. We will have the kind of relationships where in one or another, the friction, the sinfulness that still abides within us, which we acknowledged as we prayed together, that sinfulness will need a time of repentance for all of us. And so we want to understand that today, this critical issue of repentance. Who valued or who preached or who enjoined repentance? Are we just focusing on something that's minor, or is this consistent with what God revealed in his big story and what we have in the Bible? Well, The Old Testament prophets all preached repentance. John the Baptist preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance. Simon Peter preached it at the founding of the church. And Paul and the apostles preached it through the expansion and the growth of the church. So when we talk about repentance, to be honest with you, we're in pretty noble company there. Let me give you some examples of that. We begin in Isaiah 55. See what the word says there. It says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way." Repentance has this idea of turning. It has the idea of going in one direction and changing, turning your direction and going in another. And this is the concept, especially in the Old Testament. You have the Hebrew word primarily is this idea of turning, of turning back, of recognizing and then correcting and adjusting and turning away. And here you have this understanding in Isaiah 55 as God calls his people Israel. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Look at what Jesus said in Luke 13 several weeks ago. Jay Brown preached on this text and did a great job. But remember that these are the words of Jesus. He says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." When Jesus is summarizing the call of the gospel on the day after, or the day of his resurrection, when he met with the disciples in Luke chapter 24, notice what he says there. He says, beginning verse 45, Luke tells us, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem.'" Jesus expected the gospel message to include a call to repentance. And so this was understood in the ministry of Paul, and even Jesus repeated it. In Acts chapter 26, Jesus appears to Paul in a vision, and he encourages him and strengthens him. Look at what he says beginning in verse 16. Jesus says to the apostle Paul, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness in the things in which you have seen in me, and to those in whom I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you." And why had he sent him? "To open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and turn from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins." This is the gospel. It includes a turning. It includes a willful decision to turn from something and to turn to God. And then you have Paul acknowledge this in the apostolic ministry when the church was expanding and growing. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, he says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Again, the idea of repentance, the idea of turning, the idea of making a decision to shift the way you live and your values and what you treasure and what you worship, as we've said this morning, to turn and turn from idols and turn to God. Now, there are some of you, there's a handful perhaps, who are thinking all of these texts, you could write all of these texts off to unbelievers. This is the gospel message. So repentance is only the salvation message. In other words, you leave repentance for lost people. But those of us that are already forgiven, we don't need to worry about repentance anymore, right? Look at what, thank you. A quick crowd there. Look at what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, a very familiar text. Revelation 3 verse 19, he says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." His own people. And then it follows along that very familiar passage. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." In a context of being reproved and being disciplined, in a context of our willingness to be zealous and our willingness to repent. So it's a biblical concept, and it's one that's not just for unbelievers anticipating salvation. So here's what I need to do this morning. I need to define repentance for you. So let me give that to you. It's a broad definition. It primarily focuses on salvation, but its implication and application carries through to our lives today. To define repentance, if you want to work through the notes with me, you'll see this here. And by the way, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to shift the order that I go through those notes this morning. So don't be confused, or just be confused and give up. Either way is fine. But I've decided not to quite follow that order. So Still going to cover all that information. We're going to do it in a different order. But in defining repentance, this is what I'd say this morning. Just allow me to do the kind of the hard work here of laying out. Repentance could be defined this way. Repentance is the changing of one's mind, emotions, and will that results in a radical turning from sin and a trusting embrace of Christ. Again, repentance is the changing of one's mind. That's the basic idea of the Greek word that's used, to change one's mind. It's a changing of one's mind, but the emotions are involved and the will is involved. So it's a changing of one's mind, emotions, and will, and the result is that there's a radical turning from sin and a trusting embrace of Christ. This is the idea, the concept here when we think about repentance. Let me just lay the groundwork. The concept is this honest facing of our depravity. And here's how you know that you're really facing your depravity. When you are appalled and when you give no excuses. Amen. That's when you recognize that you're getting a handle on your depravity. The way in which you were born and even the sinfulness that still resides in our flesh. When we recognize it for what it is, it's appalling to us. It's pretty terrifying. But also we don't make excuses when we're repenting. We recognize that this is who I am. This is part of, as at least in my lostness, this was my nature. And I've now been reborn, but it's still in my flesh. And I recognize this is what it is. It's an honest facing of our depravity without excuses. That's at least to some degree the foundation or the beginning work of repentance. Now, there is also a phony kind of repentance. And this is where we get confused often. If you'll open your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I think it's important for us to lay eyes on this. So click over or turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7. And let me show you what the text says there about repentance. Paul is talking to the Corinth church about this one, very likely, I think most of us think it was the man that was sinning grievously in the first letter to the Corinthians. And they had finally rebuked him. They had disciplined him. And the assumption is he had repented and now he's come back and there's this desire to restore him and have him be reconciled. And so there was a great deal of emotion that had been involved in all of this, as we can all understand. And so picking it up in verse 8, there's a lot more background I could give you there, but we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to pick it up in verse 8. Follow along as I read. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice. There's a lot of emotion words. You catch this? There's a lot of emotion words here. Grieving, rejoicing. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief, watch this, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But there's another kind of grief. Notice he points it out. But worldly grief produces death. For see, and then he goes on to talk about the qualities and the evidences of genuine repentance, the fruit of it. He says, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, and that's clear yourselves in an appropriate way, in a righteous way. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. There was fruit to the repentance. And the most fundamental way to recognize worldly grief, which is only grief over circumstances, with godly grief, is the fruit that comes out of godly grief and repentance. It's a concern for righteousness. It's a concern for restoration. It's a concern for God's glory. And whereas worldly grief and worldly sorrow, and the sorrow can be significant, worldly grief and sorrow generally only deals with circumstances, is usually self-focused, and is trying to release and get away from the pressure. And that's one of the distinctive differences. Someone called it lip repentance versus life repentance. That may be a good way to think about it. So there is a counterfeit repentance. So let me skip down to the bottom and just give you some steps that comprise true repentance. And again, the issue here, remember, let's go back in our minds just for a moment to Luke 17. The issue is a specific sin, a sinning against a brother that calls for repentance. And repentance is not, in its activation, it is not generic. But I'm going to call you today to a whole attitude of repentance that then manifests itself in acts of repentance when we are guilty and when we need to do so. But to understand repentance, let me just kind of walk through basically three steps, and they're not really even steps, they're really components of genuine true repentance. The first is intellectual, it's a change of mind. And that's the essential idea of what the word means in Greek. It's this idea of you change your perspective, you change your thinking, you change your mind. And so what you thought, primarily the goal, the issue here is sin. What you thought about sin, it was desirable, it was something that was beneficial, was something you wanted to chase after. Repentance means that you change your thinking about that. Okay? Now, that has to be there for repentance. But that's not all repentance is. You can change the way you think about it and still decide that you're going to chase after it anyway. And so there's another step or another component of repentance, and it's emotional. The first is intellectual, which means to change your mind or your thinking about it. The second step is emotional, and that is you change your emotions or your feeling about it. And this is ironic to say it that way because most time our emotions just come, don't they? I mean, we recognize we are sorry for what we've done. Our experience and the biblical examples emphasize this component. This is the reason Paul uses these emotion words. He talks about grieving. And we see examples of it. We know in our own lives when we've been confronted with our sin and we recognize it for what it is and we grieve over it. We're sorry over it. So there's an emotional component. So we don't just leave it, if I can use this common concept, we don't just leave it in our head, but we allow it to affect our hearts. And sometimes it begins in our hearts. And we have to think about it, and then we change the way we think. And then the third component of true repentance is volitional. That is a change in our will or our purpose. You see, because worldly repentance, what Paul called worldly grief, shallow repentance, not genuine repentance, it can have an intellectual change in your mind, and you can even have an emotional response, and you still not have a change of your intention. You're just going to go on chasing that sin. And that's not repentance. Repentance includes all of these. And if I could take time this morning to flesh this out because to me it's fascinating. But there are some people that they only want to think of repentance on an intellectual level. And so to their mind, the idea of repentance is to change your thinking. And there's even an interpretation of this in the gospel that all repentance is to change your idea about who Jesus is. That's what repentance is. And then there are some people that they focus on the emotions that, well, the issue of repentance is just your grief, your sorrow. And so if there are a lot of tears and if there's an extreme amount of emotion, then, well, there must be repentance because look how sorry he is. But if you've raised children, you know that they're all different kinds of sorrow. Am I right? They're all different kinds of tears. They're all different kinds of remorse, right? And yet if you focus just on the emotion, there's some people that that's what they look for. They look for the emotion. And then we all also have to acknowledge there are some people, and these are the rule keepers, these are the people that tend toward moralism or duty, and they're just looking for change. They're looking for behavioral change. So like cognitive kind of role-playing, kind of we change our behavior. We find a way to change our behavior, and that's repentance. But the biblical concept is rich, and it's multi-layered, and it fleshes out in all of these levels where there is a change of the way you think about sin and there's a sorrow and a grief for your sin because of what it does to the holiness of God, what it does, what it says about your relationship with God, what it says about how much you value God. And not only do you respond emotionally, but then you also change your direction. Now, here's the way to recognize this. The danger is this. The confession of sin, which what is confession? Confession is just saying the same thing as. The confession of sin or tears or sorrow or even behavioral change, these all comprise the fruit of repentance. So we can't demand some kind of holiness of life and say that holiness of life is repentance because that's a work. But what we look for is we look for evidence of a change. We look for evidence and change in the way we think. Will we say the same thing about our sin that God says? That says what you really believe. Is there some sense of emotion? Some of us are more emotional than others, but is there a sense of sorrow over our sin, genuine sorrow? And is it expressed? And then is there also a change in our intention that brings forth what Paul or what John the Baptist called fruits of repentance? That's what we look for. Now, the question is sometimes asked, if for you all who emphasize repentance so much, why isn't repentance really spelled out in all of the salvation texts? Well, there's a very simple reason for that. It kind of goes back to the thing that we say often, the reason the good news is so good is because the bad news is so bad. And the truth is, with every person you deal with, they come at the gospel message from a different point. And I can give you two quick examples of this. I'm not going to have you turn there. But if you're familiar with the book of Acts, if you know Acts, it's in chapter 17 where Paul is preaching to the intellectuals on Mars Hill in Athens. And he's preaching to these people that consider themselves, again, they're the intelligentsia of their day. They are the, this would be like preaching a gospel message to the Senate at Rice University or Harvard. All right. And so you have an opportunity. And what does he say in that message? If you remember, he says a lot of different things, and he comes at the message in a way that is very accessible for them when they have no real background in the Old Testament. But one of the things he says is this. He says, God now commends men everywhere to repent. Because they had no thought of repenting. Humbling ourselves before the God of heaven? We've got our own gods. We've got our way. And Paul says, no. God now commands men and women everywhere to repent. But the fascinating thing is, if you go back one chapter to Acts chapter 16, Paul's in prison in Philippi. He's been put in prison for preaching the gospel, for upsetting the demon trade. Long story. But he's in prison. He's been beaten, and he's singing praises. And God brings an earthquake, and all of the prisoners escape. And the jailer, he comes in, and you remember what he cries out? He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He was looking. He had heard their message. He had heard what they sung. He knew what they preached. He didn't need to hear about repentance. And so what does Paul say to him? "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Why doesn't he talk about repentance? Because he's already terrified over his sin. He's already changed his mind about his sin. He's showing his emotion. He's eager to hear the message. So Paul doesn't go into a long explanation about repentance. He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." And yet there are a handful of people who will take that verse and say, "You see, Paul doesn't say anything about repentance, so we shouldn't preach repentance." No, we preach repentance to people who haven't recognized their sin. The people who have recognized their sin and are asking for help, we tell them to believe. This is the gospel message. We see it illustrated, repentance illustrated in Scripture. Let me give you just two, I guess they'd be called duos or duets of repentance. In the book of Genesis, you have Esau, who repented. And why did Esau repent? If you know your Bible history, he repented because he lost his birthright. He repented because of the circumstances. It was his repentance was all self-focused. It was all circumstance-focused. It was, "Now I recognize, because I made this foolish decision of selling and trading away my birthright. I was tricked into it, but nevertheless, I did that, and now I recognize that I'm not happy in these circumstances." And he wept. And the book of Hebrews says he wept desiring his birthright, but he couldn't find repentance because his repentance was superficial. It was circumstance oriented. On the other hand, you have what appears to be a much deeper sin, the sin of King David, who committed adultery and explicitly was responsible for the murder of the woman's husband. Those are pretty serious, right? And he cries out in repentance in Psalm 51. And there's a text there that bothers a lot of people, because if you could go read it later today, it's a helpful text to study and to meditate on. But he cries out in repentance. And one of the things he says, "Against you and you only I have sinned." And ever since I was a little boy, I remember thinking, that really bugs me, because there are other people he sinned against. He sinned against his people. He sinned against, Uriah, who he had murdered. He sinned against a lot of people. But his focus was so God-oriented. He recognized, especially, I would argue, as the mediating representative of God in his role as a king, he recognized the shame that he had brought on the name of God. And he's overwhelmed with that. And his repentance is not self-focused, it's God-focused. And that's the reason at the end of it, he says, "If you'll restore me, I'll sing your praises." He'd come to understand that it was all about God, not about him. It's a great demonstration of repentance. Another example that I can give you of two different people who repented in different ways was Judas and Peter. When Judas betrayed Jesus, you know the story. He went out and he killed himself. He was grieved. He took his own life. But Peter, who denied the Lord Jesus, he wept bitterly, it says. But then he was restored. Because his heart and his willingness to to honor Jesus for who he was instead of merely be focused on his own grief and his own circumstances makes all the difference in repentance. Repentance is God-oriented, not self-oriented. And those are two examples, Judas and Peter. I encourage you to study those two. Now, before we're through, let me walk through and explain some issues about repentance. And I've got four things I want to emphasize, four issues about repentance. And maybe better than explaining, this would be examining repentance. The first one is this. You need to beware of counterfeit repentance. We've already referred to it several times. Beware of counterfeit repentance. And let me very quickly give you four components of counterfeit repentance. Four components of counterfeit repentance. First of all, counterfeit repentance is focused on self, as I just said, versus God. It's focused on consequences instead of the way you've hurt others. Spouses implicitly understand this. How many times as spouses do we say, yeah, I'm sorry? And the issue of yeah, I'm sorry is, I want this discussion to be over. Or maybe just husbands do this, maybe. Maybe just I do it, I don't know. That's the difference between genuinely regretting, I've changed my mind, it's affected my emotions, and I intend to change my behavior about the way I've treated my wife, as opposed to, I want this discussion over, and so I'm going to say I'm sorry. I'm sorry is a lame issue anyway. We should ask for forgiveness. But counterfeit repentance is focused on self instead of God or others. It's focused on consequences instead of God's glory, others hurt. The second issue of counterfeit repentance is it's just sorrow for being caught. And we recognize this. The third is that it's ridden with excuses. It's, yes, I'm guilty of this and please forgive me. But after all, you did this. And after all, I was treated this way when I was young. And after all, I've gone through all of this hurt. And now, don't misunderstand me. From a pastor's heart, let me tell you, discussing and recognizing those things can help us understand our behavior, but it never excuses our behavior. Yeah. Ridden with excuses. And counterfeit repentance also has an absence of fruit. There is no fruit. Counterfeit repentance. Well, let's move on. Second issue in explaining repentance would be to understand that it's necessary for salvation. It's necessary for salvation. Repentance is necessary for salvation. Let me describe it this way. Repentance is taking God's part against ourselves. Taking God's part against ourselves. And that's what you have to do when you come to faith. If you're here today, perhaps some of you are here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ. Your first responsibility, the first thing I would call you to recognize, the first truth that you need to open your heart to is your desperate need. And you won't do that if you just look at yourself through your own eyes, because you are self-justifying. We are all self-justifying. We blame others and we justify ourselves. And repentance is coming to the place where you take God's part against yourself, where you recognize you own your sin. Jesus said it this way. He said, only the sick need a doctor. That's the reason I call sinners to repentance. And the people around Jesus that would not recognize their sin, he was of no use to them. He could not help them. This is what repentance is. And of course, the glorious thing about this is that you can be sure that if you come to a place where you understand that, it's not from your own wisdom or your own merit, but it's from the Holy Spirit opening your eyes. The Bible says in Acts chapter 11, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God. These things about the Gentiles coming to faith. They glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. There's an element of racial pride in that when they say it. But the point is, they recognize that God had granted repentance. That the repentance, if it comes, it's through God's goodness. It's through God's Spirit. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is what Paul writes. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. That God may grant them repentance. Repentance is necessary for salvation. And therefore, we pray often that God might give the lost gifts of faith and repentance. That it's the Holy Spirit that moves in hearts. Listen very carefully. Here's a biblical anthropology for you. Without the moving of the Spirit of God in your life, you will never recognize your sin. Amen. You will never value the glory of Christ. You will never recognize the wonder that Jesus died for you. And we don't experience it this way sometimes. It's not like I was, when I was a young child standing in a revival service, the time of the altar call, it's not like I said, oh, wait a minute, the Holy Spirit just opened my eyes and I recognize I'm a sinner. It didn't happen that way in my awareness, but it sure happened that way in my heart. Because left to myself, I would have still chased after my own will, even as a corrupt, rebellious 7-year-old. I would have still chased after my own will. I would have still justified myself in my own eyes. I would not have been willing to humble myself under the hand of God. This is repentance, and it's the moving of the Holy Spirit in your heart. It's necessary for salvation. And so just a practical takeaway on this one. If you're dealing with people who are proud and self-confident in their own righteousness, you have to bring to them the Word of God in such a way that the Holy Spirit will lead them to repentance. But when you're dealing with someone who is truly broken, truly aware of their guilt and mourning over it, they are ripe to call them to faith. You don't have to convince them of their sinfulness. Necessary. Repentance is necessary for salvation. Third thing I want to dig deeper into and just remind you of is that, listen carefully now, repentance is also necessary for fellowship with the Father, if I can say it that way. Now, I recognize this is the spiritual truth that we ultimately will never be alienated from God once we are in God's family. But I'm talking about experientially, you can experience a sense of estrangement from the Father if you are living in disobedience and sin. This is what we called last week familial forgiveness, the forgiveness of God our Father. We just dealt with salvation. That's judicial forgiveness. That's God the judge forgiving guilty sinners. And once that happens, God, beautiful picture, God the judge steps down off the judgment seat and takes that pardoned criminal and then adopts him into his family. How's that for glorious? But now there's a new relationship here. The forgiven, pardoned criminal is no longer a defendant in the courtroom. He's now a child at the table. And the judge is no longer, he's still the same judge, but he's no longer in the role of the judge so much as he is in the role of the Father. And there's still the potential, we all know it, we live it, we prayed it this morning, but we've also practiced it already today. There's also the potential then of this child pardoned and adopted into the family, living in disobedience and offending the holiness of the Father. And there needs to be repentance and there needs to be restoration, forgiveness that comes in a familial way. And this is the reason the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, and Paul says we, he's talking in the context of the family of God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And your theologians say, oh, whoa, wait a minute. I thought all of our sins are forgiven. Yes, they are forgiven on the judicial side. We are completely pardoned. Now we're in the family. And in the family, we have a relationship with the Father. And if we wander away, this is the reason I emphasize repentance when we come to the table. Because carry that picture, flesh that out a little further. When you have been disobedient and rebellious to your parent, you know what it's like to come to the table and sit and have to have a meal with them. Yes. That estrangement, that tension. Aren't those fun? And spiritually, it's the same. When you come to the Lord's table, he expects us to come in a sense of fellowship. And when we're harboring sin and unwilling to repent, we're coming there with a barrier between us, as it were. Now, the purpose of that is not to exclude us from the meal. The purpose is that the meal is an opportunity for us to recognize, to repent, to seek forgiveness and to be restored. So repentance is necessary for fellowship with the Father. And here's the way I'd encourage you to think about it. Because there is indeed the possibility that some of you will go out here this morning and you'll say, okay, I now have another list, another item on my list. I have to repent every day. You know, I have to read my Bible, I have to witness to others, I have to not yell at my kids, and I have to repent every day, right? In that order, right? Let me encourage you to think of it this way. What repentance is, this is the reason in a grand theological scheme, even Martin Luther said that we should all, the first of his 95 theses that he posted on the Wittenberg door, the first of them was that God calls us to live a life of repentance. Well, I think part of what he's getting at there, and I think scripturally what we see in the relationship that we're in with God the Father is that it's not so much that we have to be on guard and repenting here and repenting there and, oh, wait a minute, I got to go repent. And God doesn't call us to live that way. We live, again, as his children. We live in freedom. But there should be, watch this, this is what I'm getting at. There should be, what repentance represents is it represents a shift in centeredness. It's a shift in centeredness from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. It's a shift in centeredness from self-consideration to consideration for the others around us. And if we live with that attitude, we'll live lives of repentance so that as we go through life and we recognize that either we're making decisions or we're even tempted perhaps to make decisions which exalt ourselves instead of the Father or pursue something immoral that the Father would again object to and command us to abstain from. We live a life of repentance when we recognize that the issue is not our own desires. We're not living self-centeredly. We're living God-centeredly. This is a life of repentance. This is a life which recognizes we can't depend upon ourselves, but rather we need to center ourselves on Him. Another way to think about it and to look at it is this is that transformation that comes from the renewing of our minds in Romans chapter 12. Where once again, on the ground of the gospel, Romans 1 through 11, on the ground of all of that, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? Go read Romans 1 through 11. The way God saves us. The way God saves us through by grace. He saves us through faith. The way that He saves us. On that ground, therefore, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So it's a radical rethinking that needs to happen. As Neil has acknowledged, as Dave acknowledged in his prayer, it needs to happen every day. We need to live lives of repentance. We need to get up in the morning and repent, as it were. Because we need to reorient our thinking to, wait a minute, how am I living today? Am I living oriented to God and to His glory and to His will, no matter what He brings providentially into my life? Or am I chasing after myself today? This is what it means to live a life of repentance. Daily transformation by the renewal of our minds. Repentance is necessary for salvation. It's necessary for fellowship with the Father. And the last thing I would say is that repentance is necessary for community with one another. Necessary for community with one another. And this is full circle. We've come right back to where we began in Luke chapter 17. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. This is necessary for living in community with one another. When we wrong one another in specific, serious ways, not superficial ways, not ways that are that can be overlooked, and we'll talk about how to make those decisions next week. And there's so much I could say about that. You got to come back next week and hear that, because some of us would never rebuke anybody, and some of us we look for opportunities to hammer other people, because when we're hammering other people, we don't have to look at ourselves. And we have to be clear about all of that. And the Bible has some instruction for us on that. So we'll talk about that next week. But when someone does wrong you, it's a significant wrong. It is real. It's substantive. Or I should say it more appropriately, when we have wronged others in those ways, we should confirm our offense. We should confess it. Remember, confess means to say the same thing as. We should say the same thing about our offense as God says about it. So we should confess. We should confirm our offense. And we do that without excuses. We should do it without excuses. We do it with excuses, but we should do it without excuses. And we should acknowledge our sorrow and our remorse. We should own that responsibility, and we should express remorse for that, and we should also commit to a new direction. Do you see what we did there? The intellectual level, we acknowledge intellectually the truth. We say what we think about it objectively. We own the emotions of it, but we also take it further, and we say our intention is to change. Now, the fruit of that flows from it. This is repentance. And it's necessary for community with one another. Some of your marriages are in trouble. And one of the reasons they may be in trouble is because you've been unwilling to repent. How often in our deepest relationships, when we finally come to a place where we have to admit wrong, we admit wrong and then erase it all by making excuses. Relationally, that's a train wreck. And it's not repentance. We're called to repent. You say, wait a minute, you're talking about marriage now. I'm talking about marriage where Jesus says, what has Jesus said? If your brother sins against you, the idea of brother is the relationship in the family of God. So it could be husband or wife. When when they sin against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive. So if you're the guilty party, you need to repent. Repentance is necessary for community with one another. Let me wrap up by telling you a story. A few years ago, Christy and I, we were working, had worked through some issues with a couple that works through pastors and their wives who have gone through crisis. And so we'd had some problems in our church, and so we developed a friendship with this couple. They weren't just counselors, but they became friends. And so we went back to San Diego for a vacation, and we had dinner with them. And so it was a great experience. We were just fellowshipping together. They weren't trying to fix all of our problems, because it's hard to do over dinner. And so so we had a great time talking with them, and they recounted the story. We were talking about some of the things we had gone through, and they recounted the story about another couple that had gone through just a brutal, brutal church situation where, and this was the phrase that was used, what they demanded out of the couple because they had wronged others in the church. What they had demanded was what they called, this was the term the people in the church were demanding of these people. They said, "We're looking for rug-eating repentance." Rug-eating repentance. You get the visual, right? And whether you know it or not, and I know many of you do, that's what a lot of people think of the Christian life. Some of you perhaps will take this message today and you'll go out and that's what you'll chase after. You'll look for kind of a life, kind of an attitude that would make the stereotype of the Puritan look like he's just been to Disneyland. That's what some of you are looking for. Just rug-eating repentance, like, oh, our sin is so deep and our God is so holy and we are so wretched and just, you know, and that's the mentality. And some people think that's the way churches ought to do. Some people think that's the atmosphere we ought to put forth in worship. I don't think so. I think that's a denial of gospel truth. That's a denial of the promise and the freedom of the gospel. There's no joy in that. There's no peace. There's no comfort. There's no rest in that. You know, if you're eating the rug every time you need to repent, you're going to be buying a lot of rug. You're going to be replacing your carpet all the time. Get it? That's not what we're talking about when we talk about repentance. Let me give you a better phrase than rug-eating repentance. I think we ought to go away thinking about what I would call ready repentance. Just ready repentance. Of living in such a way that we recognize in our flesh when we sin, we need to change our thinking about it, we need to change our emotions about it, we need to change our direction, our will, and do that on a continual basis. J.I. Packer said it this way, I thought it was fascinating, the way he describes repentance. He says, repentance that Christ requires of his people consists in a settled refusal to set any limit to the claims which he may make on their lives. It's total surrender. We sang about that today. The way we find our freedom is in surrender. Our teaching statement, the teaching statement of our church in describing repentance, describes it this way. A change of mind and heart that turns from the moral ugliness and danger of sin. That's a sense of repentance. And in the general sense, we are enjoined and commanded to repent individually when we wrong others in significant ways. But in a general sense, let me suggest to you that the attitude of repentance that we're called to is one which recognizes the bent of our flesh is always to center on ourselves. And ready repentance says, no, God is God and I am not. God is God and I am not. That's your takeaway today. Ready repentance acknowledges God is God and we are not. God calls us to live a life of repentance. And it's only through the gospel, if you'll think about it, it's only through the gospel that we can do that and still have joy every day because of what Jesus did for us. Father, speak to hearts today. There are some here who have not yet repented. They're holding on to their sin, their pride. They're unwilling to yield. They've never acknowledged their great need, the great danger of their soul, their guilt before your holiness. I ask that you would give them today gifts of faith and repentance. That you'd help them to see the depth of their sin and guilt and recognize the wonder and glory that you have covered their sin and guilt through Jesus Christ, if indeed they'll believe. Father, for those of us that are in your family, we've been moved out of the courtroom and we're now at your table. Help us to recognize our need for daily repentance. Help us to pursue ready repentance. Help us not to live in fear or some kind of odd, morose self-loathing, but help us in an appropriate way to recognize and to loathe the sin of our flesh, but to rejoice in the glory of the gospel and the forgiveness that we have through Christ. Speak to us, Lord, and help us to see the blind spots where we have been guilty of offending others. We should seek their forgiveness. We need to repent. Help us when others come and they have wronged us and they repent. Help us to be free in our willingness to forgive and restore. Lord, these are the issues of living in community. They're never easy. They're complicated. But your gospel is glorious and your spirit is present within each of us that are your children to equip us and encourage us and instruct us. So do that holy work through your Holy Spirit. And we'll thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.